I'd like to read scripture from Luke 10, verses 19 and 20. Behold, I give unto you the power to tread on serpents and scorpions, and over all power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Notwithstanding, in this rejoice not that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. Amen.
Let's bow our heads as we get started here. Father, we are grateful that you have shown us history in advance so that we might know who's in charge of everything. How grateful we are for that. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen. Today we're studying about Sardis, the dead church. As most of you know, over the last several months, we've had some studies on the apostolic churches found in Revelation 2 and 3. These various churches were given specific messages by Jesus Christ himself as to their character, their challenges, their admonitions, and also their rewards. How many have we covered so far? Hint, 4. Of course, you remember their names. The loveless church was Ephesus. Somebody was listening. The persecuted church was Smyrna. The compromising church was Pergamum. The corrupt church was Thyatira. That's right. So each one of these churches has an associated time frame for the approximate era in which the church was commissioned. And these are definitely approximately. We like to see things done where it's very, shall we say, timely. But God's way sometimes is that he dovetails some of these things. Furthermore, each church can identify certain characteristics found in later congregations. And I think it would be safe to say that we have, on occasion, seen ourselves in the mirror in regards to a few of these various characteristics. Would you agree with that? Yeah. And I found it to be very helpful. So today we will review the letter to the church members found at Sardis. You can find at least two or three different time frames for this particular church. One I heard was the 1700s, 1700 AD. Another one was 1517 to 1833. Just saw in a paper that Mike had a reference to a similar time frame, but just a little bit different. So it's not an exact time frame, but rather approximate. So let's start with a few geographic and cultural details on this city of Sardis. It's Sardis and not sawdust, okay? As with all of the other apostolic churches, Sardis was located in West Central Asia Minor. Today, you recall, this area is known as the country of Turkey. And so as we look at the map here this morning, we see that Sardis was located mostly south and a little bit east of Thyatira. Remember, as we started in Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea, which are coming in the future, for some reason, Jesus took the clockwise motion as he went around these cities. So the name Sardis actually means the red ones. And I did not find out, that is in Greek, what that meant. Another reference said it meant what remains or remnant. And so I'm not really sure where this Greek red ones came from, but you can see the ruins here. It was quite a place. I did not find a population statement on Sardis. However, you can see it was a pretty decent-sized town by the buildings that they have found. Sardis was the capital of the ancient Lydian Empire, beginning around 1100 BC. It was very wealthy and very influential industrial city from which this part of the world was governed. The manufacturing sector was involved in dyeing wool and carpets. The city of Sardis was located on an important highway that went over to the Aegean Sea. It was thought to be one of the first places that coins were minted and used in economic trade. Now, Sardis, as you may have noted in the pictures, was located on a large plateau or a bench that was about 1,500 foot elevation. on the edge of Mount Tmolus, which eventually reached a peak of 6,700 feet. There is some archaeological evidence that the Christian church in Sardis was located in the corner of a large ancient temple which had been dedicated to Artemis. Remember, we studied about Artemis back in the Ephesus church. Now, in Greek mythology, the Greek goddess of Sardis was named Cybele. She was considered to be the mother of all gods. And she had twins, wouldn't you know? One twin was Apollo, the sun god. The other twin was Artemis, the moon god. And due to the nature of the setting on the mountainside, this city was nearly invincible. As you might imagine, this led the citizens to become very overconfident in regards to their safety. Despite this arrogance, however, the city was conquered twice as the residents slept. I got to thinking about that. I guess if you thought the moon god was taking care of the nighttime, you could sleep through anything. You thought you could sleep through everything, but that was a time when they were conquered. So let's turn to Revelation 3, verse 1 to 6, as we read the letter that was sent to the church at Sardis. Write this letter to the messenger of the church at Sardis. This is the message from the one who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know all the things you do and that you have a reputation for being alive, but in fact, you are dead. Now wake up. Strengthen what little remains, for even what is left is at the point of death. Your deeds are far from right in the sight of God. Go back to what you heard and believed at first. Hold to it firmly and turn to me again. Unless you do, I will come upon you suddenly, as unexpected as a thief. Yet even in Sardis there are some who have not soiled their garments with evil deeds. They will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. All who are victorious will be clothed in white. I will never erase their names from the book of life, but I will announce them before my Father and his angels that they are mine. Anyone who is willing to hear should listen to the Spirit and will understand what the Spirit is saying to the churches. According to Revelation 3, Sardis was known as the Dead Church. How would you like your church to be known as the Dead Church? From Christ's perspective now, what would it be that would qualify a church to be dead? When is it that a church is in need of resuscitation? Are there specific signs or symptoms of a dead or dying church? Could it be a declining attendance? Could it be the church is so comfortable in itself that there's felt no reason to have an increase in membership? How about a church that has no active ministries or programs at the present time? No community outreach programs, no Bible studies, no mission trips, no children programs, no VBS. Could it be that the church had simply lost its vision to reach out and reach people for Christ? If a church has no spiritual vitality, can it truthfully be called a church that is alive for Jesus Christ? How about a church whose best days are from generations ago, yet one who continues to live off their reputation from the past? Understand that a church may seem to be dead, but may still have signs of life. More ominous is a church that appears to be alive, but is actually at the point of spiritual death. Such was the serious nature of the problem with the church at Sardis. When Jesus comes to this church, we see that he makes a quick and a disquieting diagnosis right from the start of his correspondence with them. This description may be the most damning indictment that our Lord could give any church. And of course, he is the only one who could give this message. You may have noticed that there was not much praise or commendation for this church. Yet to every appearance, the church was alive and well. It had a good reputation in the community. Evidently, it was not on the brink of closing its doors. Community leaders, church members, and nearby towns spoke well of the membership in Sardis. visiting pastors may even have called them wonderful people. What Jesus does not mention is certainly worth noting. There is no warning about losing their first love. Church does not seem to be seriously infected with false doctrine. The church does not seem to be suffering persecution. There is no mention of immorality in the church. So in some aspects, Sardis is the most difficult church to examine because we are really not told what was going wrong there. When Jesus speaks to some of these other churches, he spells out the problem so there's no misunderstanding and no doubt about it. But with Sardis, we are simply told that things appear to be good on the outside, but they were actually dead on the inside. Active on the outside, but from within, headed for the spiritual graveyard. How does a serious condition such as this occur? Church has a good reputation, but actually turns out to be spiritually dead. Well, there are, in fact, a few indicators to watch out for. When the history of the church becomes more essential than the present or the future of the church. When cultivating a good reputation matters more than a courageous witness for Jesus. I think somebody would call that politically correct. How about when church tradition stifles every attempt of spiritual advancement? When church activities substitute for a developing walk with God. When talking about Christ takes priority over actually knowing him. When the appearance of unity is given more credibility than the truth. So is there a remedy that's available for this condition of a dead and dying church? Thankfully there is. Note the good news that is given by the Lord himself. As we read verse 4, yet even in Sardis there are some who have not soiled their garments with evil deeds. They will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. You'll notice that God has his people in the most unlikely places. I think you've noticed that before. And even in the church at Sardis, there were people who loved and served God with purity of heart. Situation is reminiscent of the times of the prophet Elijah when in his despair, he believed that he was the only servant of God in the entire land of Israel. You recall, and perhaps even from last week, that God called him into action while telling him that there were yet 7,000 people who had not bowed the knee to Baal. Reference 1 Kings 19. Thankfully, God is not limited by our vision nor our perspective. This gives us hope for even the most difficult of church circumstances. So what is the hope for the spiritually dead congregation? According to the reproof given here in verse 2, it is what? The church must awaken. Now wake up, strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. Because Sardis was located on a secure plateau, it seemed to be protected from an invasion. Yet as I mentioned earlier, twice in its history, invading armies had scaled the heights during the darkness and had captured the city. So Christ's admonition to wake up had a special meaning to the church in Sardis, as it seemed the membership there had become quite spiritually lethargic. In verse 3, our Lord gives the last bit of advice. It's a prescription for the ailment, if you will. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard. Obey it and repent. But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you. You can see the church must return to Christ before it is too late. Time must be taken in the church and in the home for praise and worship, prayer and Bible study. If this does not occur, then the membership by default will become a promoter of the Sardis doctrine. This in turn may lead to self-righteousness, self-importance, and a pride of the truth, all the while failing to practice what is preached. So the call to repent literally means to change the mind. And in doing so, there will be a corresponding change in direction. In this case, it involves a turning back to the Lord with a whole heart, with a complete endorsement of His way and not any other way. Only by God's grace and by His Spirit can a complacent and a contented church make this turn. If these words are not taken seriously, the church will be advancing into a very uncomfortable situation. For them, Christ's coming will be just like the thief, an intruder who arrives right when he is least expected. It's out of his loving care and concern for his church that Jesus gives this counsel to them. Now take note of the threefold promise to the overcomers in Sardis, if you will. First of all, they will be fully clad in the white robes of victory. They will have their names reserved in heaven, and they will be personally accepted by our Lord. So this morning, we must ask ourselves a question. Where in the world did the church at Sardis get off track? Sardis was the church of the living dead. It was a mainstay of mediocrity, stronghold of religious lethargy and somnolence. Its spiritual condition was made worse by the fact that on the surface, everything seemed to be okay. Far worse than persecution from without is the subtle decay from within, like a cancer in that regard. The church was lethargic because its members were tired and drowsy. Sorry to say, this can happen to any church at any time, and it can even happen to wonderful people. Yet God loved the church at Sardis. If he had not cared for the church at Sardis, he would never have sent this letter to them. So this morning I have a few questions that I have to ask myself. Have I drifted off to sleep spiritually? Am I snoozing as the Holy Spirit is attempting to arouse me? Have I nodded off on my duties and my privileges as a child of the King? Perhaps I need to have a conversation with my friend. Please, Lord, wake me up. Take my will. Start right here with me. Do your work in me. Stir me up to love you, to serve you. I want there to be no doubt that I belong to you. Is it your desire this morning to have the white robe of victory? To have your name written in the book of life? And to be personally greeted in heaven by Jesus? Would you like to claim the promises as given to the church at Sardis? I would. Is it your purpose and your passion, your goal and your aspiration? Then let us live by faith in his strength and grace. Claim the victory and live it. Now, there's a certain pathway that I might just mention here to claiming the victory. There's three quick texts I'd like to read with you. First one is found in 1 John 1, 8 and 9, if you turn quickly to that. If we say we have no sin, we are only fooling ourselves and refusing to accept the truth. But if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Is that not the pathway we need to take? The result of that pathway is found just a few pages over in 1 John 5, verse 11 to 13. This is what God has testified. He has given to us eternal life. This life is in his Son. Whoever has God's Son has life. Whoever does not have his Son has no life. I write this to you who believe in the Son of God, so that you may know you have eternal life. I write this to you, Christians, who believe in the Son of God, so that you may know you have eternal life. I write this to you, Christians, who believe in the Son of God, so that you may know you have eternal life. Our last text, Luke 10, verse 17 to 20. When the 72 disciples returned, they joyfully reported to him, "Lord, even the demons obey us when we use your name." Yes, he told them, I saw Satan falling from heaven as a flash of lightning, and I have given you authority over all the power of the enemy, and you can walk among snakes and scorpions and crush them. Nothing will injure you, but don't rejoice just because evil spirits will obey you. Rejoice because your names are registered as citizens of heaven. So, if you desire to claim these and the promises as directed to the church at Sardis, please stand with me and join enthusiastically in our closing song, which happens to be my favorite song. When the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there. Father, we do thank you for the assurance that you have given us. When we invite the Son into our lives, when we turn our wills over to you, then we can have the assurance of eternal life with you. How we look forward to wearing the robe that you will give us, to hearing our name read in the book of life, and to be accepted and introduced in heaven by Jesus Christ, our Savior. Help us to claim the victory by faith and to live in a manner that is pleasing to you, Father. This is our prayer as we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.